Continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're going to look at another facet of the moral law, especially as that moral law teaches us to love our neighbors as ourselves. I intentionally skipped this application to us 2 weeks ago so that we could focus in on it tonight. Our main focus is going to be Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. But I'm also going to read to us from chapter 22, verses 21 through 24. And that's actually where I'm going to begin when I read. And so I ask you now to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, beginning in Exodus 22, verse 21, where God says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." And our main focus now, Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let's once more go to our God in prayer, this time for the preaching of his word. Lord, we come again to you seeking to hear from you. Be at work by your Holy Spirit in this place, showing us what you would have us see, giving us each exactly what we need from your word tonight. And give me that anointing and power by the Spirit that I need to preach rightly to Christ's sheep, unto Christ's glory. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Tonight, we are going to continue to talk about that carefully calibrated species of social justice that the church fathers championed. We are still going to be contemplating that ever-challenging notion that the Christian life is one that should have a certain moral character and a certain moral motivation. And that motivation, as you may remember, is love. As I said 2 weeks ago, social justice is an old Christian concept that's been hijacked in the modern world. As we read Scripture, we see time and again, both in Old and New Testaments, these constant calls to have sympathy and empathy and love for our neighbors. And one of the particular ways that we see this come into view in the Old Testament is when we consider the sojourner. This is a rather profound scripture that we discover, a theme that we discover in Scripture. And I'm not going to be able to plumb all the depths of what God has to say about the sojourner, not tonight. But I am going to try to focus on what we should glean from Exodus 22 and Exodus 23 when we consider it with the whole canon of Scripture in view. I'm taking this biblical theological theme, and I'm just going to pluck on that one strand and see what resonates. I want us to see what we discover when we stare hard at this. And you may remember, I've spoken a few times about what's called the general equity principle. Exodus 22 and 23 tell us the civil law. That is, these chapters are the moral law of God applied to the ancient nation of Israel. And part of their benefit for us is that they can guide us how to apply the moral law. That is, how to apply the Ten Commandments to our own lives. And so to reuse an example that I used 2 weeks ago, Exodus chapter 21, verses 28 and following, instructs us that an ox that gores someone to death should be put to death. And if the owner shields that animal, lets it live knowing that it's prone to violence, then that owner should be held additionally liable for any of its actions. And so by way of general equity, when we look at these laws, we're urged to consider the preciousness of human life as it's taught in the seventh commandment. The preciousness of human life in opposition to that of animals, mere beasts. And furthermore, for we ourselves in these days, we're encouraged to then think sensibly about any vicious pets that we may have, perhaps even dogs prone to mauling that we may wish to harbor. Serves as a helpful warning and a helpful way to consider this biblical truth. The civil law trains us to think more specifically about how to apply the moral law. That's general equity. So significantly for our text today, Jesus himself has given us a broad vision of the general equity application of these laws. So not only did Jesus tell us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your being, and that the second is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself, because on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Right? That's Matthew chapter 22, verse 40. Jesus also, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave us one of the most widely known Bible verses. And it's an application of that second great commandment. It tells us the general equity of our verse today. Jesus says, Matthew 7, verse 12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." People like to forget the last part of that verse. "For this is the law and the prophets." We live in God's creation, and Jesus says that if you want to obey the moral message of the law and prophets towards others, you do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's built into the basic fabric of the universe. But Jesus isn't telling us to just be nice. Secular people like this verse because they think that Jesus is saying, be nice to others and they'll be nice to you. But what you should notice is that Jesus' command is not one that is going to advantage you. Instead, it's calibrated to give others all of the advantage, not self. So I want to quote from John Calvin here for two reasons. First, I think what he has to say is deeply incisive. And second, I want to quote somebody from centuries past to underline my point that much of the discourse on social justice, as we see and hear on the news and on social media, is illicitly using hijacked Christian terminology. Right? So remembering that Calvin wrote this at least 400 years ago, let's hear our brother out concerning Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "This is an exhortation to his disciples to be just and contains a short and simple definition of what justice means." Now, catch that? In this verse, Jesus gives his disciples a short and simple definition of what justice really means. So if your idea of justice doesn't line up with this, you've hijacked the terminology. So Calvin continues. "We are here informed that the only reason why so many quarrels exist in the world and why men inflict so many mutual injuries upon each other is that they knowingly and willingly trample justice under their feet, while every man rigidly demands that it shall be maintained toward himself." Calvin further indicts our sinful heart, saying, "Every man shows himself to be a skillful teacher of justice for his own advantage." Right? That's the problem with sinful humanity. We know what we want. We know what would feel and seem just when it's to our own advantage. But we are all too selfish. So what Jesus doesn't say is, do unto others as they do unto you. Jesus isn't teaching us to disrespect those who disrespect us, or to steal from those who steal from us, or to malign those who talk behind our back. In fact, Jesus' teaching is the exact opposite. You know what it would feel like if you were on the receiving end. You know when you think that you should be respected and honored. So show that respect and honor to others, even when they don't do likewise to you. You don't want to be murdered, so don't murder others. You don't want to be cheated on, so don't commit adultery. You wouldn't want to be stolen from or defrauded, so don't steal from or defraud others. You don't like being lied about, let alone slandered or maligned in a court of law. So don't perjure yourself or bear false testimony. You wouldn't like it very much if somebody was eyeing your car or your house or your most prized of possessions. Let's say your comic book collection, right? And those of you who are married sure wouldn't like it if somebody was eyeing your spouse. So then don't covet others. This goes so far as to say, you know what would be to your own advantage. Give that advantage to others, even if you don't get it for yourself. Don't trample others and protect self in quest for justice. You'll never find it that way. Instead, you'll be creating more and more and more injustice. So Christ calls us to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. So do the right thing. Do the next right thing, even if you don't come out ahead for it. And Jesus then tells us that this is the law and the prophets. Let's again hear Calvin finishing his comment on this verse. He says, "All the precepts which the law and the prophets contain about charity, and all the law's exhortations found in them about maintaining justice, have a reference to this object. The meaning is that the second table of the law is fulfilled when every man conducts himself in the same manner towards others as he wishes them conduct themselves towards him." What he's saying is, that's what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. You do unto them as you'd have them do unto you. And so this returns us to our verse for this evening, our main text, a verse that has some reverberating impact for us. God says in Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, "You shall not oppress a sojourner." You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. And so with the golden rule at the back of our mind, we should notice at least two things ringing from our verse this evening. First, the extent of Christian ethics. And second, the identity of a Christian. So first, the extent of Christian ethics. A sojourner is somebody who doesn't belong, right? They ain't from around here. They're generally passing through, maybe like refugees or like migrant workers of the modern world. They're foreigners living outside of their native land. They sojourn in places where they don't intend to stay forever. There's another category of person in the Old Testament, one that's closely related to the sojourner, often invoked alongside the sojourner, the stranger. Strangers are, very generally speaking, foreigners living permanently in a new place. So we can say in the Old Testament, Naomi was a sojourner in Moab. But after the famine, the Moabitess Ruth returns with Naomi to be a stranger in Israel. Or if you want a modern example, if that's more helpful, the college students up at the University of Arizona in Tucson are, generally speaking, sojourners. They're just living there 4 years. Whereas I am a stranger in Sierra Vista. And I suspect most of us ain't from around here. So something that should be remarkable to us is the care and the concern that God shows for non-Israelites living in and amongst Israel. We get so caught up with our modern sensibilities sometimes, those modern sensibilities that can't comprehend the destruction of the eminently wicked Canaanite nations, an Old Testament truth that we are going to be facing before we close out Exodus 23. Trust me. But we often think with pity upon those wicked nations. And we too often then malign God, not seeing how lavishly kind he is to strangers and sojourners who take refuge among his most blessed people. So lavishly kind is Yahweh towards such sojourners that he provides explicit protection in his word. No law-honoring, God-fearing Jew should ever have even thought about oppressing a sojourner. Yahweh was far too clear about his deep care and concern for this class of people. And that ought to be rather shocking to us. God had redeemed for himself a nation of priests who were to be pure and devoted to him and him alone. And our human minds say that all other peoples, you know, all other nations are then like ants and roaches, aren't they? You know, they're subhuman classes. That's the basic human impulse, isn't it? You know, if you look at tribal societies the world over, as far back as we can trace history and uncomfortably close to us in history, we find that outsiders are often treated as less than human. That's the fallen human impulse. But Yahweh spreads his wings of protection over these strangers and sojourners. They are human too. They bear his image and likeness just as much as the Hebrew people do. And whenever they come to sojourn in a place, they then become an opportunity for the Jewish saints of old to love their neighbor even as they love themselves. Right? They become a test for Israel's heart when it comes to the law. True godliness then takes the form of cultivating a loving equity toward those who don't belong, toward those who are the weakest in society. Notice what we read in Exodus chapter 22. Yahweh will burn with wrath if sojourners are mistreated, or if the widow or the fatherless are mistreated. Yahweh's sense of justice doesn't play games. And so let's press this one just a little bit more, because this is a stunning, staggering biblical theme. And so let me take us to just two places in Scripture. Two places in the Torah, in fact, where God says more about sojourners. So here's the big reiteration of what we've seen in Exodus. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16 through 22. Yahweh says, you know, from the voice of his servant Moses preaching in Deuteronomy 10, he says, beginning in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Which, just to note, the covenant sign of circumcision was always a physical sign that was intended to point to a spiritual heart level reality. True godliness is a circumcised heart. And so Yahweh says, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. God's almighty justice takes a particular concern for sojourners. He loves them. And therefore, he calls his people to love them. And so let's now take a single passage from Leviticus, a passage that I think has such great force for us, even though it is a single verse. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 33, Yahweh says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you, Israel, are strangers and sojourners with me." This verse is going to come into even clearer focus when we get to our second point. But notice what God says to Israel, his pilgrim people setting out from Sinai to his promised land. That land is his land. It is Yahweh's country. He owns it. Remember, who is supposed to be the king of Israel? Yahweh. They were to be a spiritual people who have God himself as their king. Some weeks back, as you may remember, Pastor Ken preached through those opening chapters of 1 Samuel. And you may remember that moment when the prophet Samuel felt particular consternation when the people demanded a king. But Yahweh told him, "They aren't rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And I'm going to give them exactly what they say they want, and they're going to regret it." Israel should have kept the Lord her God as her king. And the land is his. He owns it. And Israel was only ever going to be sojourners there. Sojourners and strangers with Yahweh. Because that promised land pointed forward to a better country, a coming kingdom. But Yahweh's point in the Torah is that Israel's past, and indeed their present reality, for they are strangers and sojourners with him, should make them exceedingly sympathetic toward their sojourning neighbors. So God's great love and explicit protection for the sojourner puts to the test who we think of as our neighbor. I mean, think of that famous parable of the Good Samaritan. Who is the neighbor of that poor Jewish man who had been beaten by robbers and left for dead? It was that unclean, perhaps even unbelieving Samaritan who stopped to save the man's life at great personal risk and at great personal cost. It was the one who did unto another as he'd have others do unto him. It was the one who loved at no personal advantage. Well, before I move on, I think, especially given our placement just a few miles from Mexico, that I need to comment on who sojourners and strangers are in our society. There is this common impulse, whether it be from progressive politicians or well-meaning Christians, to immediately draw a line between sojourners and strangers in the Old Testament, to the Holy Family's flight to Egypt to escape Herod, all the way to undocumented immigrants and even immigrant caravans crossing the U.S. border even now. So they say, if God's people are to love strangers and sojourners, how must we be welcoming? How must we then be loving? And there seems very often to be this simplistic urge to say that Christians have to then be against borders and against border laws. That our response to what's going on can only be one of mercy and not one of justice too. Which is to fail to recognize that the national identities as we know them in the ancient world are so very different from those that we have in the modern world. I mean, if you just want to find a discontinuity, ask yourself, do you think the Holy Family had a passport? So it's then to fail to utilize the general equity principle. And thus, that simplistic urge runs the risk of illicitly drawing a line where one does not necessarily belong. And indeed, the ethical answer is far more complex than social media will ever lead us to believe. But here's what we can say. Nations retain the right to determine their terms of immigration. And they retain the right to defend their border. Such belongs to the civil magistrate. It always has. And so, and this is important for a few church members and perhaps even a church officer. Being a border patrol agent is then not an unlawful profession. I know people, I went to seminary with people who who would be highly ruffled by that statement. But you need to remember, all of us need to remember, that John the Baptist interacted with Roman soldiers who came to him for that baptism of repentance. Roman soldiers, occupying, foreign, uncircumcised, pagan, Roman soldiers. And what did John the Baptist tell them? He told them that they could remain in their military service under the condition that they not be brutal extortioners. And so likewise, so long as you're not a brutal extortioner, you can stay a Border Patrol agent. It remains a lawful profession, just like a Roman soldier. One of the problems of living in the modern world, though, is that social media makes it so easy to pontificate about the immigration crisis, all the while not making any demands of us ourselves. Often it's to our advantage to posture online. But there are numerous kinds of sojourners and strangers that every single one of us is likely to interact with. And we had better love these sojourners and strangers as we love ourselves. And these examples are a bit more clear-cut for all of us. They don't become complex ethical issues. So, for example, my wife and I both grew up in cities in Virginia that prided themselves on being refugee-friendly communities. Now, our cities were places where, when there were refugees coming, we wanted large communities of them to come and move to our cities. So Sarah's hometown has many Iraqi and Kurdish refugees, many of whom have been there for now 30 years. My hometown saw a large influx of Haitians when I was in high school. And what we need to recognize is that cities often get these communities of strangers. You know, they're all over. And Christians should love these neighbors, and we should treat them as we would want to be treated. Perhaps especially when they don't speak English, and when they don't dress like we do, and when they eat weird foods. We should still love them as we love ourselves, and do unto others, do unto them, as we'd have them do unto us. Or this is an army town. Lots of servicemen have married those from other nations. And such spouses are then sojourners and strangers. And sometimes they surely feel that way in every fiber of their being. They should be loved likewise. And America is a very big country. And soldiers get sent here regularly, along with other folks. And they, too, are sojourners and strangers here in southern Arizona. And so as we start down this path of thinking through these real-life applications, we realize that we're asking that question of who is my neighbor? And it's putting greater and greater demands on our love. So even 10 miles from the border, the immigration crisis that flashes on the news is not likely the most pressing or all-encompassing examples of sojourners that you yourself are going to find in your life. These ethical issues are complex. They require great biblical wisdom. And one thing I will tell you is that the Old Testament is superb at training us in wisdom when we rightly recognize Christ on every page. And I'll use that as my segue to bring us to our second point, the identity of the Christian. Notice there in Exodus 23, verse 9, Yahweh gives a reason why the sojourner must not be oppressed. You know the heart of the sojourner. Israel, for 400 years, had been sojourning in Egypt since they had fled to that place in the days of Joseph to escape a worldwide famine. Joseph's service to the Pharaohs had long since been forgotten, and they ended up being caught in slaves and misery, sojourning so, so far from the promised land. And it's from that miserable estate that Yahweh redeemed them. That's where he came and met them. That's where he rescued them from with his outstretched arm. This wilderness generation, this first recipients of this command, should intimately know the heart of a sojourner. They had lived their whole life thus far as strangers in Egypt. They should then know that sojourners must not be oppressed, because they should know not to do unto others as they hated being done to them. They hated Pharaoh's cruel taskmasters. They hated that oppression. They should know not to inflict it upon others. Israel should know where they came from. They should remember their past. Do you remember yours? You should not scorn a sinner because you know the heart of a sinner. Right? You know what it was like to live in thraldom to the devil. You know his wicked lies, his tempting tongue, and his abusive actions. You know your past. You know where God has saved you from. So how could you oppress or despise those weak, alienated, enslaved souls that are around you every day? You know the great love with which God loved you in Christ Jesus. And so how could you not seek to show that same love to your pitiful, deceived neighbor who knows not God, nor mercy, nor grace? See, God is setting up for us in this verse a profound paradigm of empathy. Well, further, Israel, and thus you and me, should remember that we are now the redeemed, right? They should know who they are, their true identity. You should know who you are. Your true identity is the redeemed of the Lord. And so, as we saw from Leviticus 25, Yahweh says that his redeemed will always be strangers and sojourners with him. God's people are a pilgrim people on the earth. They have to know who they are. The New Testament tells us that Christians are, in no uncertain terms, still a pilgrim people. Our study in Hebrews on Sunday mornings these past many months should impress us with that truth. God's people don't belong to this world. We have a heavenly hope and a heavenly aim. And so when we think of the great figures of the faith, as we read of them in Hebrews 11, what we remember is that they too were sojourners and strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so God's faithful, even in that Exodus generation, those faithful like Joshua and Caleb, they were looking for that far better country, that heavenly one. And we do too. We still do. So just as Abraham was a pilgrim on the earth, just as the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, so too are we sojourners headed for that better country. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, shows this robust and profound comprehension of the book of Exodus. He knows what it has to say to us, those who have been redeemed, not from Pharaoh, but from the devil. Listen to Peter tell you your Christian identity, and then subsequently your Christian call. Right, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's your identity. And so then your call, continuing immediately after, into verses 11 and 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So let's repeat that exhortation one more time. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Just because we're the redeemed, it doesn't mean that we're better than the weakest and the most vulnerable around us. Even the most vile of pagans that we may see. Because this place, it's not our home. We too are sojourners in God. And so we had better know that heart of a sojourner and thus not malign them. And moreover, we had better recognize that our ways can't be the world's ways. We can't live by the flesh's passions or worldly wisdom or the devil's temptations. Such ways war against our eternal souls. This ultimate focus, recognizing the otherworldliness of the Christian's identity, helps us to not be so voracious when it comes to maintaining our own advantage here and now. Because we remember that the honor and the wealth and the privilege and the security that we may enjoy are all just passing things. Indeed, they may even be waging war against your soul. As we may remember, God put his ancient nation of Israel in a promised land, a land that should have served as a shadow and a type of the new heavens and the new earth. That wasn't their final destination. It was never free from conflict or enemy. And we, God's rescued, his redeemed new covenant people, don't have such a shadow or type to trip us up. No nation or place in all the earth is as the promised land to us. We sojourn towards that celestial city, that city whose builder and founder is God. And so we're sojourners here, passing through. But then what do we actually do with this other-centered, otherworldly morality that we see splashed across the pages of Scripture? What do we do with such sojourner ethics? Well, let's return to the uses of the law as our application. So the first use, do you not see how righteous God is? He's so gently and generously loving toward the sojourner. And then in like manner, do you not see how complete and total of a failure that you are? You are a sinner, and you do not love your neighbor nearly as well as you love yourself. And you don't do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You just don't. I know you don't. And you don't know how I know that you don't? Because I don't. And the law yet again reveals us each as a grave sinner in need of a Savior. A Savior that we have in the perfectly moral and just Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. But then there's the second use of the law. It does restrain evil. There's this positive way that looking at Exodus 23:9 or Matthew 7:12 makes us want to be less evil, or at least less outright evil. There's this temporal good that comes with, you know, secular schools plastering the golden rule on the wall. God's law keeps you and me and our wicked neighbor from being as evil as we could be. That's not a bad thing. When people try to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us, even if all we do is fail miserably and heap condemnation on our own self. It's better for a sinner to try not to oppress the sojourner than to outright abuse them. That makes for a better world. And it's a kindness from God that the law puts human wickedness, even sinful human wickedness, on a leash. But there's that third use that's only to the regenerate. To the Christian, the law guides us in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. So just as you are saved by grace, so too it is only by grace that you and I can obey. The law so frequently sends us running to Jesus for grace, and that's what it should do. I often refer to preaching from the Old Testament in the evenings as wielding the hammer of the law. The law should shatter you. None of us live up to it as we should. But seeing as it's Pentecost Sunday, and seeing as how we gave a nod to Pentecost morning worship, so we might as well close in considering it as well. Christian, the Holy Spirit himself has been poured out in you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of Pentecost is at work in each and every one of Jesus' redeemed people. The Holy Spirit is in every one of us as the guarantee of our redemption and the down payment of our inheritance. He seals us as being God's chosen and redeemed people. He has this ministry of power at work in every single one of us who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is at work sanctifying each of us. He is making each of us holy as Jesus is holy. He is conforming us to the image of Christ. And so he is enabling us by his power to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us, just as our Lord himself perfectly did. And so as Jesus' saved people, there's a way that we can actually obey the law, and you should revel in that. God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in you, and he is guiding you, and he is empowering you. He's leading you and giving you the ability to obey God's law better and better. That's what he does, and it's a gracious, glorious fact. By the grace of Christ Jesus, by virtue of the redemption that he won on the cross, by the power of the indestructible life in resurrection glory ascended at the Father's right hand, you and I can actually start to obey God's perfect law better today than each of us could yesterday. And we can only do that because he has graciously given us his own Holy Spirit. Praise God that he's at work in each of us, showing us how to be sojourners in this age and empowering us to show right love to the sojourners of this age. Praise Jesus for graciously pouring out his Holy Spirit. Praise him for every impulse of obedience that you have. And so let's now praise him in prayer. Join with me. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your great grace. Give us rest and comfort and assurance in your glorious grace. We pray that you would use your word and your spirit in each of us. Make us each more just and more loving, just as you were in your earthly ministry. Use your law in full tonight, convicting us and restraining us and training us, all by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in your people. Bless the preaching of your word. Convince us of the identity we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, and expand our hearts so that we might love and obey you to the extent of even all of those who you'd have us call neighbor, whether they be friend or sojourner alike. Make us holy and just as you are holy and just. And it's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.